We're going to try to make sense of the three chapters that you studied this morning. And we're going to try to make sense of them by accounting for each of the scenes. What do I mean by that? I mean that when you make a claim about what a narrative is fundamentally about, assuming that you think that this is a well-written narrative, you need to be able to account for what do I think the author is trying to accomplish in each and every scene within that narrative, and each and every side character introduced within that narrative. We're going to try to study these chapters of Eliyahu, try to make sense of what is the narrative trying to tell us about him through that lens. Scene one, drought, two ravens, three widow, divided into two parts. First, the part with the miracle of the flower. Secondly, the part with the revival of her son. Now I'm being tested because it's turning in the other direction. I believe what comes next is the word of God telling Eliyahu, get up and go, the drought is over. Within that, we have two, I would say, sub-narratives. We have the encounter with Ovadia. We have the encounter with Achav. We have the scene at Har Carmel, often considered the peak of this narrative. We have the next day where Jezebel gets up and says, I'm going to kill him, and Eliyahu has to flee. We have the scene in the desert, and then we have the scene at the mountain. Let's start with the blurring of lines between Eliyahu and God. What does Eliyahu's name mean? Yes, it means my God is God, or my God is specifically the God whose name contains Yud Heh, which is our God. Why does that matter? Eliyahu is a character who is very, very much convinced that he is on a mission of truth, and his mission of truth is, I would say, simply God. Right? What Eliyahu is trying to do from the very beginning is convince the Jewish people of the Northern Kingdom, an anachronous sentence if there ever was one, that the Jewish God is indeed God. That is his purpose. And I would say part of this narrative is about if that is your only purpose, there is something missing. We'll come back to that. I believe Rev. David started you off with one of the central questions of this narrative. Eliyahu the Tishbi, an inhabitant of Gilead, we're in chapter 17, verse 1, said to Achav, as the Lord lives, the God of Israel, whom I serve, there will be no dew or rain except at my bidding. Rev. David pointed out, we don't have the prequel here. There is actually intense ambiguity here. Was this the word of God, or is this something that Eliyahu decides to get up and do on his own? One more thing I want us to notice. When does Eliyahu say the drought will resolve? At whose bidding? Okay, at my Eliyahu's bidding. We have now read the entire narrative. What do you know already about this piece, about what Eliyahu says it will resolve at my bidding? You know that it's not true. You know that God is going along with this to a certain extent. There is indeed drought. But at the end of the day, God steps in. It's not Eliyahu's word that resolves this. It is God's word. We already are beginning to sense some dissonance between what Eliyahu claims and what, in fact, God will do. Let's keep an eye on that. The word of God came to him. Leave this place, turn eastward, and go into hiding by the Wadi Chirit, which is east of the Jordan. You will drink from the Wadi, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. And let's just pay attention. Within the Noah story, the raven is the one that is sent out and does not find anything. There is no food to be found. One of the things that this narrative is going to do, I want to argue, is gradually try to educate Eliyahu about here is what you're actually doing. Here are the actual consequences of your actions. You are going to see twice a day the raven that is bringing you food, but remember, usually when the raven goes out, they do not find anything. Will you, Eliyahu, come to ask yourself, what is everyone else eating right now? Right? Eliyahu is living this very privileged existence, and he is living that amidst people who are slowly going to be succumbing to starvation. Will Eliyahu be able to open his eyes and see the consequences of what he believes he is doing for God? Let's keep going. After some time, the wadi dried up because there was no rain in the land. Let's pause for a moment. After some time, the wadi dried up. What does that matter? Until now, Eliyahu has been insulated. Why tell Eliyahu to go hide near the wadi? It's because if there is no rain, if you are not in a place with a body of water, you are going to start going thirsty very quickly. But Eliyahu is there. And what you would get if you're near the wadi is waking up every day to see just a little less water and a little less water. And presumably, you start thinking about, what am I going to drink tomorrow? But you might also start thinking about, and what about everyone else who isn't near a body of water? What are they doing? Now, we know Eliyahu doesn't do that, okay? Part of what we discussed at the beginning is why this jumble of miracle stories, why the ravens and then the widow, what is going on here? I want to argue that part of what is going on here is actually Eliyahu is being given many opportunities to realize what he is doing to everyone else. And what God is doing is gradually raising the stakes each time. Let's take a look. He gets to the widow next. And the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Tzarfat of Sidon and stay there. I have designated a widow there to feed you. So he went at once to Tzarfat. When he came to the entrance of the town, a widow was there gathering wood. He called out to her, please bring me a little water in your pitcher and let me drink. As she went to fetch it, he called to her, please bring along a piece of bread for me. Let's just pause for a moment. You're living in a drought. God says, I've picked a widow to provide for you. How do we think about widows in Tanakh? Okay, you're supposed to be providing for them, right? Eliyahu might have responded at that moment when God said, I've got a widow to provide for you, and said, maybe something is going a little wrong here. Eliyahu doesn't do that. Instead, he gets there. He asks in the middle of the drought, this woman who is out there gathering sticks, to go and get him some water. She does. Let's just be really honest here. That's already an act of extreme hospitality. We understand soon exactly how great. And as this widow is walking away, he says, by the way, could you also get me a little bit of bread? There's something about it that seems to actually not be able to evaluate other people except in terms of what they can provide for him. Let's talk about this for a moment because I think the text knows this and I think the text is levying a very, very pointed warning. Let's go back to Eliyahu's name. My God is God. When you begin to identify with God so much, and as we see, you begin to believe that you are God's only follower remaining, that can have the effect of turning your eyes only towards yourself because you begin to miss the gap between yourself and God. And I would say the part of the ability to see other people lies in recognizing the gap between yourself and God, right? It's understanding that you are not the center of the universe. What I'm doing right now, I think, is giving a reading that is very much informed by where does the story end? If we had 2 hours for this, what we would be doing as well is exploring the artistry of the writer who keeps you in some sort of ambiguous stance towards Eliyahu as the narrative goes on, right? And that ambiguity is real. If he's a terrible person, why does God keep providing for him? I have to ask myself. Don't we usually, isn't what I am used to, reading a biblical narrative and saying, aha, it begins with a prophet saying X, I know the prophet is the good guy. There's something very important about that sort of ambiguity. And I want to suggest that that ambiguity is so real to life. How many incidents are there in the world of those who present themselves as prophets, as on the side of God, and you live for a while in a sort of ambiguity of, is this person this or that? Can I make excuses for the misbehavior that I am seeing? Can I construct a different narrative that will tell me that this person is actually in the right? And that's very much part of what the author is doing to you, I think, with Eliyahu. So please bring me a little water. By the way, can you also bring bread for me? As the Lord your God lives, she replied. Your God. There is debate as to whether the widow of Tzarfat is in fact Jewish or not Jewish. She's right there on the border, so it could go either way. If she is not Jewish, the your God is a very common usage. If she is Jewish, Israelite. If Dr. Tabak was here right now, he would tell me to say Israelite. I'll keep saying Jewish. If she is Jewish, what's this word already doing? Yeah, what do you mean? Who said snarky?
It's a little bit like throwing it back in his face, like, your God. Yeah.
Yeah, I think there's indeed some snark there. It's also telling us on the ground, the people are not entirely sold, right? We're getting a little background into how do the people feel about God as God. But what's so important there? This woman who says, the Lord, your God, is this person we see who, when she is gathering the last of the sticks together to eat what she thinks will be the last meal with her son, is willing to stop for a stranger and bring him a cup of water. Why does that matter? What's the text doing there? What's Eliyahu seeing in this moment if he was willing to see? What he could have seen in this moment is that these people who he seems to have given up on because they're not him. It is not obvious to them that Eliyahu, right, my God is the Jewish God, still actually have a deep decency that actually takes their instincts to places that his do not go. Which is to stop in the middle and say, how is this person going to drink? How is this person going to eat? That should inspire, you would think that would inspire some hope for Eliyahu, some rethinking of, do I need these absolute tactics? But it doesn't. Let's keep going. We are jumping back in at verse 12, Pasuk Yud Bet. As the Lord your God lives, she replied, I have nothing baked, nothing but a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm just gathering a couple of sticks so that I can go home and prepare it for me and my son. We shall eat it and then we shall die. Let's pause for a moment. Let's ask a question that is really important to ask when we read Tanakh, when we read really any book that involves narrative. When you read this line, what do you feel? This is a punch in the gut, okay? I'm going to go home, and my son and I are going to have our last meal together because I know that this is it. There is no more food to be had. Let's also note that the author dropped a little hint to this already when we encountered her. It said that she was gathering sticks. Now she's unwrapping that. Why was I doing that? And the text is, I think, here also making you realize Eliyahu saw her in the middle of this activity There was no curiosity there, right? There was no, why is this woman out in the middle of the day on the outskirts gathering sticks? And she's saying, yeah, this is an unusual thing to be doing. It's because I'm getting the last of the fuel for the last of the food. Lack of curiosity about other people, about how are they surviving, about why are they doing what they are doing. That's another part of Eliyahu. And I want to suggest that it partly comes from the fact that his eyes are always actually going upward. They're never actually going horizontally. Let's in fact see why, how Eliyahu phrases the miracle that he's going to do. Don't be afraid, said Eliyahu to her. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a small cake from what you have there and bring it out to me. Yeah, yeah, go keep gathering your sticks. Have your nice meal with your son. It sounds lovely. First, bring me some food. Well, we could have, but also we can't because it's who Eliyahu is. Right? Eliyahu knows that he is a man on a mission. Eliyahu, and let's read him as generously as possible here, believes that he is the last hope to save the soul of the Jewish people and the name of God on earth. And Eliyahu knows, let's say knows because we're standing within him right now, for him it is a knowing, that if he dies of hunger, it's all over. It's over for the Jewish people. It's over for the name of God on earth. And that means that this person has to prioritize him because that mission is more important than any human being, right? That's what is going on in Eliyahu's head. I want to suggest that part of what the book is doing here, part of what the author is doing here, is telling you when you have something that you know matters, when you have something that you know matters so much, you are always potentially half a step away from that becoming something that matters more than people, more than human beings, more than the hungry, more than the widow. We're going to keep watch on that because God also sees that. And part of the narrative is, what is God going to do with that? How is God going to try to shift Eliyahu's focus? Then make some for yourself and your son. Pasuk Yodalad, verse 14. For thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not give out and the jug of oil shall not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the ground. There are two sides to this, by the way. One very beautiful side is he's saying, you're going to be secure. You're going to have food until the rain comes back. But the other side of this is, you're going to be secure while other people are hungry, right? Until the Lord God brings rain upon the ground, Eliyahu is pitting the survival of this widow, of her son, of himself, starkly against the hunger of others. We're going to keep going for the sake of time. She went and did as Eliyahu had spoken, and she and he and her household had food for a long time. The jar of flour did not give out, nor did the jug of oil fail, just as the Lord had spoken through Eliyahu. Backing up, was it Benny who said that, yes, this was actually the word of God? Next scene, right? This is the part that we said we have a little difficulty accounting for, the death and revival of the son. After a while, the son of the mistress of the house fell sick, and his illness grew worse until he had no breath left in him. She said to Eliyahu, what harm have I done you, O man of God, that you should come here to recall my sin and cause the death of my son? Let's pause for a moment. What harm have I done you that you came here to recall my sin and cause the death of my son? What sort of religious understanding of what a prophet does is the widow articulating here? Let's operate within the logic of the story. The first thing we encounter this story is the prophet shows up, the prophet mentions the sin of the Jewish people, and bad things happen. Within the logic of the story, what this woman knows about prophets is they show up, your sin gets dragged up, and bad things are going to happen to you. She is articulating what Eliyahu has made the presence of the prophet into within this narrative. And that is not for her of someone who carries the word of God. It is for her someone who carries the wrath of God. That's a very, very different sort of reality. I also want to point out, we are reading the death of the child as this, and indeed it is, this unexpected calamity, this exception. But I think part of what Eliyahu is meant to realize here is, sorry, it's hard even to get the words out. Do you understand that in all the other households, in all the places that you aren't, children are dying? Right? This child, the death, the sickness for him is exceptional. Wait, I did everything right. He was supposed to live. And God is drawing Eliyahu's attention and saying, yes, I know you have formed an attachment to this child. I know you care about his mother. Do you care about the fact that all around, because of the drought that you have decreed, other children are going hungry and dying just like we thought he was going to at the beginning of this story? Give me the boy, he said to her. And taking him from her arms, he carried him to the upper chamber where he was staying and laid him down on his own bed. He cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, will you bring calamity upon this widow whose guest I am and let her son die? Right? Eliyahu is capable of forming attachments, but it's attachments in relationship to him. This widow whose guest I am and let her son die, Eliyahu, there are children dying all around you. Do you have compassion for them as well? Then he stretched out over the child three times and cried out to the Lord, saying, O Lord my God, let this child's life return to his body. The Lord heard Eliyahu's plea, the child's life returned to his body, and he revived. Eliyahu picked up the child and brought him down from the upper room to the main room and gave him to his mother. See, said Eliyahu, your son is alive. And the woman answered Eliyahu, now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord is truly in your mouth. Let's pay attention here. Now I know that you are a man of God. Right? She's already seen impossible miracles from him. But there's an intuition that the widow has here, I think, that Eliyahu does not yet have, which is, what does a man of God do? A man of God doesn't just do miracles. A man of God doesn't just control the weather. A man of God brings life. Now I know that you are a man of God. We're not going to look at this in the text for the sake of time. It's in your supplementary texts. But there's a Gemara, I think it's in Sanhedrin, it's on your supplementary sheet, that notices that almost immediately after this in the narrative is where God appears to Eliyahu. Much later in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Eliyahu, go appear before Ahav, then I will send rain upon the earth, and asks why now, why narratively immediately after that miracle? And the text claims that God has three keys. God has the key to rain, God has the key to childbirth, and God has the key to the revival of the dead. And a human being, usually human beings do not control those, but even the most powerful, prophetic human being can only ever control one of those at one time. If you want to have now the key to the revival of the dead, you have to trade in the key to rain. Now, that's obviously working with a very interesting sort of arithmetic. But I want to suggest that what that text might be offering here is that God is saying to Eliyahu, choose. You can be the prophet who stops the rain and brings death, or you can be the prophet who goes around trying to revive the dead and bring life. You cannot be both. Choose who you want to be. Eliyahu doesn't make that choice, right? You would expect that the next word you would hear from Eliyahu, once again, we're waiting after Eliyahu has had what we think should be this life-changing experience of seeing the boy come back to life. We want him to cry out to God with that same passion and say, please, God, bring rain and save the other children of your people. He doesn't. God is the one who has to come in and say, enough has been enough. Now you're going to go and bring rain. Choose what the circumstances there will be like. Let's dive in and see what that looks like on the ground. We're in chapter 18. The famine was severe in the Shomron. This is Pasuk Gimel now. Ahav had summoned Ovadia, the steward of the palace. Ovadia revered the Lord greatly. When Izebel was killing off the prophets of the Lord, Ovadia had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and provided them with food and drink. Ahav said to Ovadia, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the wadis. Perhaps we shall find some grass to keep horses and mules alive so that we are not left without beasts. Does this remind anyone of a different text? Something about keeping the animals alive? There's a line at the end. Yes, definitely Noah, which is definitely a text that this is playing with. Are you going to try to preserve life amidst destruction? There's also the last line of Yonah, where God says to Yonah, you cared about this tree that was not there yesterday and will not be there tomorrow. Do you think I will not care about the city of Nineveh that contains so many people who do not know their right from their left and many beasts as well? One of the ways that Tanakh conjures sort of sympathy, even when you're convinced that people deserve no sympathy, right? Even when you're convinced those are just a bunch of evildoers, is to turn your eyes towards who are the other creatures who are dying. And the text has done that here, right? The text has said, okay, what about the children? What about the animals? And we're seeing on the ground what it looks like for, can I even find the last bits of grass for the animals to be able to eat? They divided the country between them to explore it, Ahav going alone in one direction and Ovadia going alone in another direction. Ovadia was on the road when Eliyahu suddenly confronted him. Ovadia recognized him and flung himself on his face, saying, is that you, my lord Eliyahu? Yes, it is, he answered. Go tell your lord, Eliyahu is here. Let's know this, by the way. Ovadia says, is that you, my lord Eliyahu? And Eliyahu says to him, go tell your lord, Ahav, that Eliyahu's here. Right? What's Eliyahu saying? Eliyahu actually has a sort of inability to believe that anything but absolute, unwavering allegiance to a side means anything. Don't call me your lord. I know whose side you're on. You're a servant of Ahav. That's all you are. When we jump ahead to what happens on Har Carmel, Eliyahu looks at the people and says, how long will you jump between two branches? Eliyahu has no patience for anyone who lives in any sort of in-between. What Ovadia does here in the narrative is he is an example of someone who offers a road other than that. Let's see how he does that. But he said, what wrong have I done that you should hand your servant over to Ahav to be killed? You may not think that I'm your servant. I don't care. I know who I am. As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom to which my Lord has not sent me to look for you. And when they said he is not here, he made that kingdom or nation swear that you could not be found. And now you say, go tell your Lord Eliyahu is here. When I leave you, the spirit of the Lord will carry you off I don't know where. And when I come and tell Ahav that he does not find you, you will kill me. Yet your servant has revered the Lord from my youth. My Lord has surely been told of what I did when Izebel was killing the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 of the prophets of the Lord, 50 men to a cave, and provided them with food and drink. And now you say, go tell your Lord Eliyahu is here? Why, he will kill me. What's Ovadia doing here? Ovadia is, I think, offering two things. When he says, you're telling me, go tell Ahav Eliyahu is here, and you're going to fly off. He's saying, do you know what it's like for the rest of us? Do you know what it's like for the rest of us who don't get to go and run away and have to stay here? And that's the question I think that the text has implicitly been asking Eliyahu again and again. Do you know what it's like for everyone else? Have you thought of what it's like for everyone else? And Ovadia says to him, Yeah, you're calling me the servant of Ahav. You're calling me out on the fact that I'm still here. Do you know what I've been doing? I've been running the resistance, right? There are more of us, and the rest of us are stuck here facing the consequences of the miracle that you have called. This is something that Eliyahu fundamentally does not have the ability to see. Eliyahu fundamentally does not have the ability to see that there are more people, quote unquote, on his side than he thinks there are. How does Eliyahu talk about himself even at the end? I alone have been left. It's just me. It's not true and it's never been true. But when your name is Eliyahu, the Lord is my God, and you believe that somehow you and God are caught up together, and anyone who is not absolutely on one branch or the other doesn't exist, of course you are going to see you alone. We're not going to go deep into the gathering on Har Carmel for the sake of time. But I want us to see two things. First of all, Eliyahu goes to Ahav and says, gather everyone together, meet me at Har Carmel, together with all the prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. And Ahav does it, right? And you have to ask yourself, why would Ahav do that, right? What's the point? There's some Star Wars movie where some alien-looking creature screams, it's a trap. That's this moment. You should be screaming at the text, it's a trap, Ahav. What does Ahav think is happening? Take a look at the Abarbanel, source number 3 on your supplementary sources. And Eliyahu did not tell him the necessity of the gathering or its purpose. And Ahav thought it was so that they would pray and entreat God or would return from their wicked ways. Right? What does Ahav think this is about? Ahav thinks that this is about Eliyahu trying to summon a moment of mass tshuva and prayer and repentance. There's a good reason Ahav thinks that. The word kabetz is used here, gather together. There's another moment with a prophet where he uses that word to gather all the people together. It's Shmuel, source number 4. And Shmuel said to the house of Israel, if you mean to return to God with all your heart, you must remove the alien gods and Ashtaroth from your midst and direct your heart to God, who alone you should serve. Then you will be delivered from the hands of the Philistines. And Israel removed the Baalim and Ashtaroth, and they served God alone. Shmuel said, assemble all Israel at Mitzpah, and I will pray to God for you. They assembled at Mitzpah, and they drew water and poured it out before God. They fasted that day. And there they confessed that they had sinned against God. And Shmuel acted as chieftain of the Israelites at Mitzpah. So much of what Shmuel does here is emblematic of what the prophet does when the prophet cares about the hearts and minds of the people. Let's start with the word heart. Right? Shmuel says it is about turning your hearts. Shmuel gathers them together and they fast. Shmuel gathers them together and he prays. What's the prayer? It says he prays for the people. That is completely absent from Eliyahu. There's a moment in this text that's almost a grotesque parody of what Shmuel does. Shmuel pours out water for God. What does Eliyahu do? In the midst of a drought, to make his miracle more impressive, because it's much more impressive when wet wood suddenly lights on fire than dry wood. He takes water and pours it out to try and dampen the wood to make his miracle more impressive. It's this grotesque parody. And let's just take a moment and think about, for those gathered there who were probably measuring out their water in basically teaspoons, what would it have meant for this prophet of God who came and started the drought to say, go get a bunch of water and pour it out on the ground? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a moment that I think we are meant to see is, yes, going to inspire the people to call out God as God, but not allow them to see any of the content of what that means. There is no heart, there is no fasting, there is no repentance, and there is no realizing that the job of the prophet is to pray for the people. Let's talk for a moment even about the way this is done. We're going to have a context. It's a contest. It's your God or my God. The more powerful one wins. And we are left at the end thinking, actually, that God is essentially an alternative to Baal, right? Two branches. Choose which branch. The remainder of the story is going to be meant, I think, to show us and to try to show Eliyahu as well. It is not about just God is the right God. You've guessed the right name. You've landed on the right pony. Congratulations. It's about the fact that God fundamentally wants different things than Baal wants. Who is God that you have been advocating for, and what does that God actually do and want in the world? Let's jump into the last chapter, chapter 19. When Ahab told Jezebel all that Eliyahu had done and how he had put all the prophets to the sword, Jezebel sent a messenger to Eliyahu saying, "Thus and more may the gods do if by this time tomorrow I have not made you like one of them." Let's pause for a moment. Did Eliyahu not see this coming? I mean that seriously, by the way. What did Eliyahu think was going to happen? Eliyahu thinks that what he did on that mountain is the way to change hearts and minds. What are you talking about? I have demonstrated to you scientifically that God is God. What do you mean Jezebel is going to wake up tomorrow and still be worshiping her gods? Eliyahu thinks that what will fundamentally change people's minds is proof of power, is proof of miracle. And the rest of the story is trying to demonstrate both to Eliyahu and to us, the reader, that that is simply not true. Frightened, he fled at once for his life. He came to Beersheba, which is in Yehuda, and left his servant there. Let's note, by the way, we haven't touched on most of the geography, but you might have expected as a reader, he got to Beersheba, which is in Yehuda. What's important about that it's in Yehuda? Say it out loud. Great, neighboring kingdom. He has crossed the border. He is no longer in Jezebel's territory. Maybe all he has been trying to do is run away to where he is safe. But that's not what he's doing, because actually Eliyahu has fundamentally given up. This is not about a runaway to. This is actually simply about running. And we have to ask ourselves why. He came to a bush and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "Enough," he cried. "Now, our Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Why is Eliyahu so devastated? It's not about his own safety. He's got into Yehuda. He could probably live a comfortable life here. The two kingdoms are not friendly with one another. Okay, he failed his mission. If my proof, my scientific proof of God, I know that that's not the word, but we're going to go with it for now, did not convince them, what will? And it means that I failed my mission. And in Eliyahu's mind, that also means that the mission is over. Right? What does it look like to wake up and think you have failed such that the fate of the Torah, the fate of the Jewish people, the fate of God on earth is doomed? That's a separate question than I'll say this. There's also something about that way of thinking that must think that all three of those things are incredibly fragile, right? To think that your failure means that they are over. Eliyahu both very much believes in the strength of God as God, and also very much thinks that the mission of God on earth is a fundamentally very frail thing that can be destroyed in a moment. He lay down and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." He looked about, and there beside his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, or the journey will be too much for you." He arose and ate and drank, and with the strength from that meal, he walked 40 days and 40 nights as far as the mountain of God at Horeb. What I want us to notice here is just, there's such a profound gentleness here. The angel wakes him up and says, has something to eat, and he goes back to sleep. And then the angel wakes him up and says, you have to eat some more, you're not gonna have strength for your journey. It's both God as the God who feeds, and also preparing Eliyahu for, God is something different than you've expected, right? There is, for the first time here in this story, a gentleness, a care, a sort of, you have given up here, let me give something to you to help you keep going, right? That's also part of the prophet's job, right? You have given up, can I give you the sustenance that you need to keep going? It's a part of the job that Eliyahu never saw as mission critical. And he now needs himself. Then the word of the Lord came to him. He said to him, why are you here, Eliyahu? Why are you here, Eliyahu? Malecha po, Eliyahu. And there's so much in that question. In that question might be, why are you here and not with the people? In that question might be, can you answer for your life itself? Why are you here? What do you think your mission is? Can you answer for yourself? Why are you here such that you will have the ability to keep going? And Eliyahu replies, I am moved by zeal for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to the sword. I alone am left, and they are out to take my life. This is Eliyahu through and through. The Israelites have abandoned you. Some of them, and also among those who have abandoned you, were potentially a widow who is willing to give you her last cup of water. All of them have abandoned you, and I alone am left. What about Ovadia, who you saw as not really a servant of God, but a servant of Ahav, who is risking his life day in and day out to save the prophets of God and provide them with food in the midst of the drought that you caused? I alone am left. Eliyahu, you didn't even have to be alone in this moment. You came to Be'er Sheva and you left behind the Na'ar who was with you. You never had to be alone. Come out, God called, and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And lo, the Lord passed by. There was a great and mighty wind splitting mountain and shattering rocks by the power of the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a soft, murmuring sound. When Eliyahu heard it, he wrapped his mantle about his face and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. I think you can read this in at least two ways. One is Eliyahu recognizes that it is the small, still voice that is indeed God and therefore wraps himself in his mantle because that's what you do when you're faced with the presence of God. But the other is, it is actually the small, still voice that Eliyahu cannot tolerate. There is something about that that makes him want to run away, that makes him want to hide himself. That is actually what he cannot stand. He has never understood and still in this moment does not understand. Then a voice addressed him, why are you here, Eliyahu? This is Eliyahu's final test, right? Again and again, God has tried throughout this arc to show Eliyahu something, to show Eliyahu what it means to look at other people, to show Eliyahu something about who God is. And in this last attempt where God shows that God is not in the fire, is not in the fiery voice, but is in the still small voice, Eliyahu is given another chance. God says, okay, and now? And now, why are you here, Eliyahu? And I know that we all know the end of the story, and I know that we probably, many of us knew the end of the story going in. But if you are a first-time reader, this is where you should be holding your breath and hoping with all your heart. And it's where you should feel devastated when you hear Eliyahu say again, "I am moved by zeal for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and have put your prophets to the sword. I alone am left, and they are out to take my life." The repetition, we asked at the beginning about the repetition. And the repetition actually, I think, is the key to the story. What is fundamentally at the core of Eliyahu, his central flaw? There are a number. But I would say one of them is Eliyahu's inability to be moved. Eliyahu has known the answer from the first moment we met him. The answer is, I know who God is, and that is all that matters. That is enough. And again, this story has tried to say, okay, but what if you see more? What if you meet different people? What if you actually encounter the cold mamadaka? And ultimately, I want to say Eliyahu's failure, more than his self-centeredness, more than any of the character flaws that he might have started with, is his inability to move his mission, his ideology, what he thinks is right in the world, based on what he actually encounters, based on the people he actually sees, based on the experiences he has. This is a sad story. It's a sad place to end the week. But I also want to say that I think in a week of about prophets and kings, this is vital. We know what it is to see the prophetic prophet against the evil king. We know that, and it's a story and a motif that provides us with hope. But where this story leaves us is, and prophets also can have the flaws of kings. Prophets also can fail to see the people around them as real. Prophets also can think that one thing, not like the king who sees himself as the one thing, but seeing the one thing, the sole mission, whatever that mission may be, means that everything else can be trampled on. And in a world, I think, where at different times, we hope in small, small ways to step into the role of prophet in a role in a world where we know that there are evil kings. I think what this text wants us to ask ourselves, or one of the things that this text wants us to ask ourselves, is what are you using to make the world that you want? Are you stopping the rain? Are you seeing the people around you? Have you become so convinced that it is only you yourself? Or are you willing to listen to the small, still voice that asks you actually to stop and to move?